Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. Now, 1 John chapter 5, as we continue to consider verses 16 through 17, which deal with some pretty heavy and significant matters. I did not and do not want to rush through. So we began by reading and hearing and considering verses 16 through 17. Last time we're going to read the same passage again this week, and God willing next week. But today, we'll read in a few moments from 16 through 17 of chapter 5. Let's, before anything, come before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray with the boldness of children that is ours in Jesus Christ, that you would be pleased to open the eyes of our hearts that we may behold marvelous, excellent, precious things in your holy word now. We do ask you to guide us through the ministry of your Spirit at work among us as a congregation and as individuals. Lord, we do pray that you would use your word now to impress the truth upon our hearts and to continue forming the image of Christ in each one of us, your children. And we do pray that you would give us a real sense of the gravity of the subject matter that we are beginning to dive deeper into today. And we ask that you would be glorified and honored through the ministry of your word to us. Under your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First John chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 16 through 17. If anyone sees his brother or sister sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and God will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Excuse me. My own son, so I can do that. We began to consider this passage last week, last Lord's Day, as we jumped into this great matter of intercessory prayer. And we considered this matter, this theme of intercessory prayer, along more general lines. We looked more at principle than practice, I would say. We considered what it is. What is intercessory prayer? Intercessory prayer, we saw, is going to God on someone else's behalf. And when that someone else is a fellow believer in Jesus Christ, caught up in some sin, playing on the train tracks, was the imagery that we used. Interceding for that individual in prayer means coming between that person and God and pleading with God that he would be merciful and deliver that person from the clutches of sin and from the consequences of sin. Considered what it is, intercessory prayer. We considered how important intercessory prayer is. In fact, we saw that our own very salvation, the salvation of each one of us who are in Jesus Christ, is actually dependent upon the Son of God's own intercessory praying for his sheep, for his people. Considered how important it is. We consider just how powerful intercessory prayer truly is. Building off of the confidence that John has reminded us that we have in Jesus Christ when it comes to approaching God in prayer, verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that is, in his presence, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. And John goes on immediately to give an example of prayer according to the will of God. And it is this: if anyone sees his brother or sister sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and God will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. Intercessory prayer is powerful. It's powerful. And today, we're going to move from more principle to practice. Or perhaps I can put it this way, from the more general to the particular. We're going to go a little deeper today. Because standing behind John's words here is a reality that none of us can escape, as much as we might like to. It's not pleasant, but it's real. Christians will sin. Sometimes, heinously so. At times, sadly, your fellow Christian will be so mired in sin, that might be you someday, will be so mired in sin that you even question whether or not they are truly born again, and you can't just write them off. God won't allow that. You can't turn a blind eye. You are your brother's keeper when it comes to sin. And we're going to see there are lines to be drawn and limits to be reached, but we're not there yet. We're not there yet. It is your duty, it is my duty, to go out of our way, to do what we can, to see that icy grip of sin that has deceived and hardened the heart of a brother or sister in Christ, to see that grip loosened and that fellow Christian set free. It is our duty to pursue that. So we've got to take seriously not only our own sin as Christians in the church, but the sin that we will come up against in the lives of others in the church. But isn't this something of a very sensitive, at times controversial, difficult to put into practice many times, and complex by its very nature? It is, absolutely. And sadly, many Christians have injured others, have injured themselves, and have injured even entire churches because they have tried to address what they, whether correctly or incorrectly, deem to be sin in a fellow Christian's life. They have attempted to address it in their own way and not in God's way. And it's tragic because God has given us in his word very clear instructions when it comes to this matter of confronting a sinning Christian in their sin. And we need to know what those instructions are. we are going to avoid causing the damage and the hurt that has sometimes been caused by misguided Christians. The first thing I want us to see as we approach this matter of addressing sin as we see it unfolding in the lives of brothers and sisters in the church, the first thing I want us to see is that there is no one-size-fits-all approach to these matters. That's very important. We might wish there were, but there's no one-size-fits-all formula for every situation. People are complex. Sin is complex, complicated. It's evil, but it's complicated. Circumstances are complex. Often different scenarios will call for different approaches in this matter. And that's why the Bible gives us instructions pertaining to a variety of scenarios that you as a Christian may find yourself involved in when it comes to dealing with the sin in the life of a fellow Christian. I want to look at two of those scenarios in general from two passages in the New Testament before jumping back into 1 John here and considering where it, that is 1 John 16 through 17, fits into the overall biblical teaching in this area. But before we turn to those two passages, I want us to turn first. And if you have your Bibles in front of you, which I hope you do, please turn to the Gospel according to Matthew. We're going to be doing a little bit of page turning today. Not too much, but just a heads up. If you want to get ready, we're going to jump from Matthew 7 to Matthew 18, and then from Matthew 18 to Galatians 6. But I'll remind you as we go along. So Matthew 7 is where I want us to start. Because the principle that Jesus, friends, lays out here in Matthew chapter 7 is a principle that must be guiding each and every one of us in every scenario. And we'll see that there are different ones, but no matter which scenario we find ourselves in when addressing sin in the life of a fellow Christian, the principle that Jesus lays down in Matthew 7 must be guiding our hearts and our thoughts, must be guiding our attitude, our approach, the spirit in which we approach the individual. Let's read Matthew 7, 1 through 5, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, or coming towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says these words, "Judge not, do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For with what judgment, the judgment you judge, you will be judged." And I think Jesus is staying there with the standard of judgment that you use on others, that will be given back to you. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye," says Jesus, "but do not consider the plank or the big beam or log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove that speck from your eye,' and behold, there's a plank in your own eye? Hypocrite," says Jesus. "You first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You better be sure," says Jesus, "that your own house is in order before you take that step to point something out in someone else's life." And the absurdity arises when your life is marked, as Jesus points out here, by an overly critical nitpicking of all the sins you see in others, while the whole time you're blind to the far greater sin in yourself, that is, I think, self-righteousness. That's the root of hypocrisy. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees, at least, is self-righteousness. We need to deal with our own sin before we are in a proper position to address someone else's sin. You see, Jesus does not say we can never approach that brother about the speck. What Jesus says is if you're going to approach your brother about the speck, you make sure that the log is pulled out of your own eye. And then you'll see clearly to deal with the speck in your brother's eye. So what if we've taken that principle of Matthew 7 to heart? We've examined ourselves. We've held our life up to God's word. We've put it in the light of God's word. You've prayed for the Spirit's guidance in searching your own heart. None of us is perfect, and we're not looking for perfection. But what if you've done these things and you're confident that there's no beam in your own eye, no plank, no log, and you are indeed in a position where you need to intervene in the life of a fellow Christian? How do you take the next step? How do you take the next step? Well, you have to determine the nature of the sin in question. You see, we've already mentioned that different scenarios require different approaches. And so we have to be very careful in considering the circumstances. And so I think the first question, or one of the first questions we need to ask, is this a public or a private matter? In other words, is this particular sinful situation known in the wider church community? Or is it something that just I personally know about? Because the answer to that is going to determine how you deal with it, if we want to be biblical. As Jesus is very clear, as we're going to turn to Matthew 18 in a few seconds, if it's not a matter of public knowledge, if the sin in question is not a matter of public knowledge, you and I have a duty to try and win that Christian back. Just between the two of you. Before it becomes a matter of public knowledge. And now I want us to turn, please, to Matthew chapter 18. And you may not be dealing with this particular matter in your life in the church right now, but it is very likely going to come up at some time, and you want to know where to turn in the scriptures to discover how God wants you to deal with that matter. I'm going to read Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, and just right through to verse 17. This is Jesus speaking here, and he says this: "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more people, that is, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." We'll stop there and spend a few moments looking at this. You'll notice that in verse 15, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you. I don't want to get into a textual issue, but some translations have omitted those words, "against you." The translators do not believe they were original, but were inserted later. There's debate. Most of the English translations, older and newer, have retained those words, "against you." And even if they weren't, because they don't appear in the oldest manuscripts, if you turn to Luke 17, we're not going to do that, but Jesus says something along the same lines as he does here. And it's very clear that Jesus is referring to sin that is done personally against you. Anyway, we're going to read the text and take it as it stands here in our version, which is in line with most of the English versions, old and new. So the sin that Jesus has in view in particular is not only one of a private nature, that is, it is not public at this point, it is also an offense that a fellow Christian has committed against you personally. Perhaps that person has wrongly tarnished your reputation. Someone in the church has done it in such a way that it's not public what they have done, but your reputation is tarnished and you know that it was because of something they did or didn't do. Perhaps someone in the church stole something from you and you have proof that it was them. Whatever it was a clear violation of God's law and it was directed against you. That's the sin that's predominantly in view here in Matthew 18. And we have to be very careful, and Jesus is going to make sure that we understand that we have to be careful, because the reality is it is not ultimately about you. Whether your reputation has been tarnished, whether your goods have been stolen, you can fill in the blank, it is not ultimately in this case about you. It doesn't mean God doesn't care if you've been sinned against. But what's ultimately in view here is the welfare of the sinner, the one who has done something wrong. You see, not every sin against us needs to be addressed by us. We're sinning against each other on a daily basis, sadly. We don't love one another as we ought to love one another. But we don't need, thankfully, to take note of every offense that comes our way. 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrongs. Love covers over a multitude of sins. It is a person's honor to overlook a transgression. You don't have to be looking for and addressing every offense that another Christian might commit against you, because it's not ultimately about you or I. It's about the sinner. And so the nature of the sin that Jesus has in view here in Matthew 18 is such that the personal relationship, which is very important to Jesus, your relationship with other Christians is very important to Jesus. And so the sin that's in view here is of the nature, or is such, that the personal relationship is in peril or is at stake. And more importantly, that the sinner's soul may be in jeopardy. So if someone looks at you, what you think is a dirty look in church, it likely isn't, and their soul is hopefully and likely not in jeopardy. But we're dealing with serious sins here where the sinner's very soul, where the relationship is vulnerable to being destroyed or hurt, and more importantly, where the very soul of the sinner is at stake. And it's not always easy to know where to draw the line. Unfortunately, we can't look at all of the instances today. But we have to content ourselves with some of these broad sweeps and principles. But that's something very important as well to see here is that a confrontation is necessary. Confrontations aren't necessarily bad things. There can be good, loving confrontations. There can be very bad confrontations. But a confrontation here is necessary, says Jesus, but the goal of it is never vengeance. The goal of it is not simply to make the sinner feel bad for what they have done as you throw the book in their face. Rather, the goal, and we have to see this, the goal of this confrontation is the restoration of the sinner. You see, it's not about you. You're an instrument, perhaps, in God's hand to bring about sanctifying restoration in the life of his child. But the goal is restoration, that you may gain your brother, not that you may shame him, says Jesus. The goal is to win your brother back. You see, discipline is always something that is done in love. It should be. This is how you are to go about it, says Jesus. You're to carefully take these steps. And you're to take them in this order, says Jesus. And he goes to lay out the steps, and you see the gradual, incremental intensifying of the approach as a more hardened heart calls for more drastic measures. You start by going to your brother or sister privately, in love. You want to win them over. You want to win them over. Yeah, they need to be convicted, perhaps. They need to be convicted, but you want to win them back for Christ's sake. Because remember, it's not about you. It's about Christ and his blood-bought sheep. But if that doesn't work, says Jesus, then you bring along some witnesses. You don't make it public yet. You bring along two or three others. So that if it goes to the next step, you have evidence, you have witnesses as to the steps that were taken properly. And you hope it doesn't have to go to the next step, but sadly, sometimes it does. And if the person is still not acknowledging and repenting of their sin, you bring it to the church. Now, there's difference of opinion as to what Jesus means here in verse 17 by the church. There are some who believe that he means the congregation at large in every and any instance. So any sin that any sin that's involved here, whether it starts out public or private, must be voiced to the wider church. But I think Jesus here by the church means the leadership within the church. We're not going to get too deep into that. But that's the final, well, that's not the final step. If he refuses even to hear the church trying to win this brother back in love or this sister back in love, Jesus says, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, you must consider him or her an unbeliever. And that would be the step of excommunication. Which we're not looking at 1 Corinthians today, but that would be a place to turn as you study this matter. You can ask me about that at another time. So that's how we are to address the sin in a brother or sister that is of a private nature. But what if the sin in question is already public at the very outset? What if this is a matter of a sin that is known widely in the church? It's no secret. It's not private. It's not between two people. It may not even be related to any specific offense against another member of the church. It might be, but not necessarily so. But it's a matter of public knowledge. A certain Christian is overtaken by sin, and it's known widely. Perhaps this Christian is working in a profession or a job that no Christian should be working in. There are certain industries that the world deems acceptable for jobs and earning an income that God does not deem acceptable. The industry of pornography and everything connected with that. There are others. Perhaps it's a case where it's a Christian, a believer, maybe new, likely new in the church, we'll say, new to the faith, but they bring a lot of baggage into the church, and they have an extremely dirty mouth, not because they don't brush their teeth, but because they don't guard their tongue. I'll be candid with you. That was one of my problems as a young Christian. Unfortunately, I swore a lot. I cursed a lot. And someone needed to gently address that sin in my life. It was known by other people. Wasn't against anyone in particular. So what if it's a sin of that nature? What are we to do as Christians? Well, the Bible teaches us how we are to approach these situations as well. And I'd like us to turn now to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And I want to just read verses 1 and 2 of Galatians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul writes these words, "My brothers and sisters, if a man or if anyone, it can happen to women too, if anyone is overtaken in any trespass or wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Paul goes on, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And there's a reason I think we are to take verses 1 and 2 together, and hopefully I don't forget to come back to that in a few moments, but let's just look at what Paul is saying here. So a member of the Christian community is overtaken in or by or tripped up by some sin, and it's no secret, it's public, it's known. It's something that the community in Galatia, as the example before us, but in any church community, Paul has in mind, it's something that the community of Christians is well aware of. This Christian needs help, says Paul, and here's how you've got to help them. You don't all swoop down on this person like a flock of bats or crazy chickens. That would overwhelm the person, wouldn't it? What's more important is that we're simply not all qualified for the job, says Paul. Takes a special kind of person, says Paul, to deal with a situation like this. Do you want to be that kind of person? I hope you do. I do. What kind of person? Well, Paul says a spiritual person, verse 1. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. What does Paul mean here by spiritual? Well, we're in Galatians 6. And Galatians 6 comes after Galatians 5, doesn't it? And what is Galatians 5 very famous for? The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Beginning in verse 18, let me just read from Galatians 5. "But if you are led by the Spirit, says Paul, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. They are this, adultery, they are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." You see, this isn't an exhaustive list. There's more. "And the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Whoa. That's serious. But the fruit of the Spirit, says Paul, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, says Paul. You see, it's only the Christian who has in his or her life that beautiful fruit abounding that is in the proper place to restore such a one overtaken by sin. That's what Paul's saying in Galatians 6. You who are spiritual means you who are living by the Spirit, you who are walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Who else is in a good position to confront a sinner in this delicate manner? And Paul singles out, doesn't he, one particular fruit that he had mentioned in Galatians 5. In Galatians 6:1 here, he mentions one particular fruit, the fruit of gentleness. You who are spiritual, restore that sinner in a spirit of gentleness. That's how you do it, says Paul. You don't go to your fellow Christian in a spirit of arrogance, ready to throw the book at them as hard as you can. You don't go to your fellow Christian in a spirit of confrontation, angry with them because they've compromised your church's witness. They may have. You go to them in a spirit of gentleness, says Paul. You leave the anger, the bitterness, the self-righteousness, the works of the flesh, you park that at the door. You come to them with the love of Jesus Christ, says Paul. Who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's how you restore your brother or sister, says Paul, in the Spirit of Christ. Oh, how we have a precious instance and example of this recorded for us in the Gospels, in particular in the Gospel according to John and chapter 21. And the final text we're going to turn to before we turn back to 1 John and wrap up is John, the Gospel of John, chapter 21. We're going to look at verses 15 through 19. Jesus is alive from the dead. He is risen. And he has appeared to his disciples, even Peter, who denied him three times the night he was arrested. Even Peter. Verse 15, so when they, that is the disciples, including Jesus with them, had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And Simon Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs, Peter. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved. because Jesus said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." You see what Jesus is doing there? Jesus is restoring broken Peter, who had denied him three times, drawing out of Peter a threefold confession of his true love for the Savior. You see, Jesus knew he loved him all along. Jesus knows our own sincerity of love even when we fall. And you see how gentle Jesus is restoring the broken Peter. Someone must have prayed for Peter. Yeah. We saw that last time. "Simon, Simon," said Jesus, "behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back again," when you've been restored, Peter, "go and strengthen your brothers." The power of intercessory prayer. And I want us to come and wrap up as we come hopefully here full circle back to 1 John chapter 5. We were once again reminded that Jesus is the great interceder for his people. He intercedes for his people because he loves his people. God the Father has given us one to intercede for us because he loves us. And because we are his children, we too will intercede for those who are lost in their way, who we believe and hope with all the hope we can, are the true brothers and sisters of ours in Christ. And we get on our knees and we pray that God would be merciful. Whether it's a Matthew 18 situation or a Galatians 6 situation, whatever the situation is, nothing is to be done in this matter of sin being addressed in the life of a believer. Nothing is to be done apart from prayer. But oh, how powerful intercessory prayer is, we see here in 1 John. "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and God will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death." And that's where we are going to end today. But there is one more situation that we have yet to look at: the sin unto death. As I said at the beginning, there is a line to be drawn, and there are limits to be reached. And God's word tells us that. There is a sin that John says is not to be prayed for. And that's very serious. And we're going to look at that, God willing, next time, the sin unto death, as we wrap up this consideration of these two very rich, significant, sobering yet encouraging passages, verses 16 through 17. But for today, we end, and just by way of very brief review, God's word tells us quite clearly how we are to approach our brothers and sisters and deal with this matter of addressing sin in their lives. There's a time for it. There are many times where it's not the right time. But there are times where we will have to do so in order to be faithful brothers and sisters in the church. And God's word gives us the pattern, the practice, and the steps to follow, and the spirit with which we are to approach these very serious matters. But we're going to come back next time, God willing, and finish this up looking at the sin that is unto death. But for now, we end here. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is clear and sufficient for life and godliness in Jesus Christ. Lord, we do pray that we would all grow into those who are walking in the Spirit and after the manner of our precious Savior, restoring those in a spirit of gentleness and love who have gone astray. Lord, if there is anyone here today that is currently dealing with a situation such as this, whether that's Matthew 18 connected or Galatians 6, Lord, would you give them wisdom and strength to know wisdom, to know your will, and strength to pursue it? And would you bless and hear your children's prayers in that regard? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.